Turn, please, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27. We're continuing our series, going through the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. Of course, this is part of a larger series where we've been going verse by verse through the book of Matthew. And you may have noticed that we've slowed way down right now. And we've slowed way down because, it'll be a while before we're probably into this this much of a season. 2013 is the last time that we actually spent extensive time talking about the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. Certainly individual sermons from time to time. But 2013, it seems to me like in 2020, 2021, it was time to go in depth to all four Gospels and speak about these things. So that's what we're doing this morning. Matthew chapter 27. We've already covered these verses, but I want to give you some more insights from them, and then we'll continue on with a message I've entitled, Woman, Behold Thy Son. Obviously, we're going to be talking about Christ taking care of his mother Mary, even as he was dying on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. And that Greek word is a form of the word blaspheme, but because of the context, we're going to see that actually there's three different synonymous words that are used here, and I'll point them out as we go. So those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, and that's according to Scripture, by the way. We were told that that would happen in Psalm 22, verse 7, which is a Hebrew word that's often translated ridicule there. Anyway, we continue on in saying, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him, that's God, deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. At least they understood that. A lot of people don't understand that. Even to this day, they don't understand that. But they understood what his claim was. Didn't believe it, said they would if he proved it to them. I don't believe that. I don't believe they would have believed if he'd have proved it to them. They'd have come up with some other logical explanation of some sort, logical to them. Verse 44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And so we see blasphemed in verse 39, Your translation may something different than that, and it's fine. Rail at him is probably the closest we could come to really saying what it is in context in English. And then likewise, you see in verse 41, so this is a likewise thing that's happening here. Mocking is there. And so blasphemed, mocking, meaning much the same thing. And then we see in verse 44, even the robbers reviled him. So here's three different Greek words translated three different ways. Not all translations using the same wording, but certainly the idea has come through loud and clear that they were delighting in his pain and delighting in his demise and thinking they'd rid the world of him. And you know as well as I do, 2,000 years later, they've done anything but rid the world of him. And for those of you that are Christians and you know him and he's yours, who's more precious than the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah. Well, there you go. So there were mockers. They think they're in control. You said you could destroy the temple. If you're the Son of God, prove it. Come down from the cross. Mocking. He saved others. He can't save himself. The sign says he's a king that's above his head. But if you're the king of Israel, prove it. And then to go so far as to say he trusted in God. Let's see if God will even have him. Well, he trusted in God and came through the trial. And God would pour his wrath out on him to the uttermost. And he would persevere and make it through to the other side and willingly give up the ghost. You know, it reminded me as I was reading that, I didn't see a single commentator make this point. I'm not saying it's never been made before, but I believe it's a valid point. As I was reading this and the ifs and all of those things, you know, prove us who you claim to be. That was done at the temptation of Jesus too, as Satan came to him. You know, prove to us, turn these stones into bread. You're hungry, do that miracle. And then, you know, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Do that. You'll prove to everybody. They'll see it, and they'll know that you're the Son of God. Make a public display. Well, you know, we'll believe you if. We'll believe you if. I'll believe you if. I'll give you, Satan said, all the kingdoms of this world if you'll fall down and worship me. Well, if. That's a big if, you know, and it is not going to happen because they're not in control. The Lord Jesus Christ is in control. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 22. We go back into Psalm 22, and we would not be able to exegete this passage in Psalm 22. We don't have enough time. But I do want to point out some things from Psalm 22 that are very, very cogent at this particular point. And we'll be back in it again. We'll be back in Psalm 22 again, Isaiah 53, the two most absolutely clear and illumined passages that we have, talking about the crucifixion. The amazing thing about Psalm 22 is we have a vivid description of crucifixion before crucifixion had even been invented. That's the amazing thing. Well, here, let me just read to you verses 6 through 9. Well, I'll tell you what, let me just read verse 6 first of all, okay? On the cross, David, of course, this is Psalm of David, and he's pouring his heart out. But this is the passage that was on the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt about it. Christ was actually inscripturated. He just had scripture on his mind. And hanging on the cross, scripture was on his mind. And we've seen that, and we will see it as he quotes various passages. And whenever we see an Old Testament passage being quoted, how many times have I told you, don't just look at the verse that's being quoted or the phrase that's being quoted. You'll miss a lot. You need to look at the context around it. You need to see all that belongs. They didn't have verse and chapter divisions. They had scrolls. And so realize the part of Scripture that's being spoken about. Psalm 22, verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by all the people. I think we've already shown you that the three words there that showed him being reviled and railed at and ridiculed, you know, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. There's actually from the Hebrew now, what we have. Other translations, again, say it differently. But there's that whole idea there of those three things we see in the passage and now ridicule coming up in verse number 7. But let's look at that. I'm a worm and no man. I am. I am means something to you, doesn't it? It's what the Lord Jesus Christ called himself. I remember I've only probably seen a grand total of 15 minutes of Joel Osteen, ever, you know. But for some reason, I was up way too late. Probably had fallen asleep on the couch is what had happened. And all of a sudden, late night television, there's Joel Osteen. And the announcer said, we're going to talk about I am tonight. Okay. Well, I'll listen to Joel Osteen talk about I am. Sounds good to me. It wasn't good. Because to Joel Osteen, I am was, I am good. I am worthy. I am excellent. I don't know all the things. 5 minutes of that was enough to turn it off, believe me. Yeah. Jesus Christ is the great I am. And that's where we really, that's where I thought he was going to go. Should have known better. But nonetheless, I am a worm. What a thing to say. The great I am saying, I am a worm. the lowliest of creatures, just digging the ground. Yeah. And then he says, and no man. Of course he's a man. David was a man, and the Lord Jesus Christ is a man. What does he mean by that? Well, what he means here is the privileges and blessings that belong to the covenant people of God did not belong to Christ as he hung on the cross. Did not belong to him. Instead, he was bearing the sins that you and I deserved. I'm a worm and no man. That's on his mind on the cross. Look back to verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 22. Our fathers trusted in you. They trust in you and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trust in you and were not ashamed. On his mind. Abraham was delivered. Joseph was delivered. Job was delivered. Even David, who wrote these words, was delivered. There wouldn't be any deliverance for Christ that day. Oh, he would be delivered. Absolutely. But not that day. It would wait for another day. Upon the cross of Calvary, the full weight of the wrath of God would descend upon the Son of God. We can say even toward hell itself. You know, the infinite Christ bearing an infinite punishment for us. You know, we don't just bang on a Calvinist drum. We're Calvinists, but we don't bang on a Calvinist drum. But those things are true. One of the doctrines that is the most despised is limited atonement. Particular redemption, I prefer that term, but limited atonement is a term that's been used. And Christ, the reason I don't like limited atonement as much as particular redemption tells us that this was done on purpose and for a purpose, the wording of it. You could get the wrong idea with the word limited atonement. I use it, but you could get the wrong idea. Do understand that there is nothing limiting about the death of Christ. There is nothing limited about the power of his blood. And we could even say that his blood is powerful enough to if there were 10,000 times 10,000 worlds, his blood was powerful enough to atone for all of that. But there's not, and his blood is powerful. There is no limitation to its power. But the purpose is limited. Who did he die for? Who did he pay the price for? And if he paid the price for somebody, why aren't they redeemed? You know? Now, we believe in the purposes of God, that the Father elects and the Son dies for those that have been elected, and the Spirit then empowers and implants and converts in the hearts of those that the Father has elected and the Son has redeemed. And one takes place in eternity past, and one in reality, even though we can talk about Christ being slain from the foundation of the world, one takes place 2,000 years ago. And then one, Christian friend, has taken place in your heart, in your lifetime. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. He died for all the sins of all his people, so the wrath of God would not abide upon us, and his righteousness could be imputed to us. You know, I said the infinite Christ bore an infinite price that day. And it's true. The infinite Christ bore an infinite, because you said an infinite, well there's not an infinite amount of sins. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves the wrath of God and the pains of hell forever. What did one sin do? Adam committed one sin and plunged the entire human race into darkness. One sin did that. What does one sin deserve? One sin deserves the wrath of God and hell forever. So we're talking about the infinite Christ bearing an infinite punishment for not an infinite amount of people, but for a specific and particular people. And if you're part of that, then praise God. If you're not, I would ask you to look to Christ because no one has ever been turned away that has gone to Christ for mercy. Every single sinner that's cried out to Christ for mercy and grace and salvation has received exactly what that thief on the cross did. That reviling thief on the cross. There were two thieves, and they were both reviling, but one repented. One turned to Christ. One looked to him. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. And, of course, he's in heaven today. The other thief, as best we can tell, never changed his mind and went to hell, even in the face of certain death within a few hours. But there's one more thing I want to show you in Psalm 22. And to me, it's kind of remarkable. Well, two more things. Verse 7, all they that see me ridicule me, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head. We saw that. That was actually just even said in John. And then the unbelieving religious leaders quoting Scripture, probably not because they maybe even consciously realized it. They probably knew this Scripture, but it came to their mind when they were reviling. He trusted in the Lord, verse 8. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. David was mocked. Christ was mocked the same way. But look at verse 9. Here's the point I want to make. Verse 9. On the cross, Psalm 22, flowing through the mind of Christ. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. And as that scripture goes through his mind, because he's not just thinking of the parts that are being quoted now, he realizes the entire context and realizes it's about him and knows it's about him. You are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. And he can look, and there's Mary, his mother. She's right there. She's right there at the foot of the cross. It's an amazing thing. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But let me turn our attention to Mary just for a minute. Mary, of all human beings, Mary maybe has suffered the most at the hands of religious people. She really has. Now, there are some that would call her a co-mediatrix with the Lord. That Mary's suffering is also meritorious suffering for us that we can claim. And she is a co-savior with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a horrendous doctrine that really turns her into an idol instead of who she was, a precious, godly woman who we are right to say is blessed among women. And that's the other mistake that's often happened. Because of an overreaction to those that are their Mariolaters and are worshiping Mary, and that should never be the case, there are those that actually would, they would demean her, or they would, every time they speak about her, speak in negative terms so that nobody would think that they're Mariolaters. And that's just a bad overreaction on top of everything else. She was a godly, wonderful woman, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, with that being said and done, say that I'll go really fast here before we get to Luke chapter 2. You can turn to Luke chapter 2 right now, if you would. Luke chapter 2. And then we'll be in John to end. I'm going to go quickly here, though. You know, Jesus Christ is the God-man. Hypostatic union, the biblical doctrine that tells us Christ was 100% man and 100% God. It's well put on your outline there. We're talking about the deity and humanity of Christ. The very last part of paragraph 2 of, forgot to put the chapter in. That's chapter 8, paragraph 2 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's hard to understand, but we should be able to confess it. Don't have to understand it to confess it, just like the Trinity. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. That's old language. And our confession takes that old language up And this is what the church has confessed for centuries. Well, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And many times we see him in his manhood. I mean, his manhood's on display in the Gospels. His manhood's on display. And his Godhead is veiled. It was there, but it was veiled. But sometimes we see demonstrations of him together. And we can actually see it in Scripture. I'll just give you three quick examples. At his birth, think about what happened. A lowly birth. Laid in a manger. Yet out in the field, shepherds were praising his name and directing, or angels were praising his name and directing the shepherds to go to that one that was lying in a manger. And then another place we see in the Scripture where we find him weary and exhausted from a day of ministry, and he's out in a boat with his disciples, and he's asleep in the boat, probably because he was so weary and so tired. And a massive storm comes up, and the disciples are afraid, and rightfully so, and he's asleep. He's weary. And Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? He gets up, rebukes the wind and the waves, and the sea is calm as ice. Or maybe, I guess ice is okay. The Godhood shows forth, but the manhood showed forth too in his weariness. And at the tomb of Lazarus, it's always an interesting thing. Shortest verse in the New Testament, Jesus wept. Yeah. Here he is at the tomb of Lazarus. He weeps. And the people say, look how he loved him. And then they go on to say, couldn't this one have raised this man, or kept this man from dying? And what's he do? Lazarus, come forth. The manhood of Christ and the deity of Christ being seen right together. And we'll find lots of places. You'll find a lot of places in the New Testament just like that. A lot of places in the Gospel where his manhood's on display, then there's his deity on display. And sometimes they don't follow each other naturally like that. Sometimes we can just see his deity, especially in the book of John. And then sometimes we see him as the true man that he is. And so there's the confessional statement there. The seven sayings of Christ are divided, I think, properly into two different categories. And the reason that is there's 3 hours of darkness. But before the 3 hours of darkness, we have the first three statements. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then to the thief on the cross, who says, remember me, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then today, what we'll see as he speaks to Mary and takes care of her, we see him ministering to others, even while he's on the cross. His focus is on others. Then 3 hours of darkness where the wrath of God falls on him. And he comes out of that on the other side, still alive. Still alive. And the last four words, he rightfully focuses on himself. And we'll see that. It's not unusual for men as they face the final moments of their life to actually focus on the most important things, their own soul. So anyway, that's what we see. Now turn to John 19, please. Oh, let me take you to Luke 2. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Sorry. I'm editing on the fly here. Luke chapter 2. I just want to bring a few passages out here because I think it's really important as we think about what the Lord Jesus Christ is actually doing and what's happening to his mother. Let's focus on his mother for a moment. And of course, the Lord knew that. And I think we can see the Lord taking care of her properly as he should. What happened when Mary went to visit Elizabeth? Elizabeth had John the Baptist in her womb. Mary had the Lord Jesus Christ in her womb. And Elizabeth breaks out and says, what is this honor that the mother of my Lord should come to visit me? And then the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the womb. And John the Baptist in the womb leaps for joy in the womb of Elizabeth because of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing if you think about it. The mother of my Lord, the shepherds come, and she has the baby, and here come the shepherds, And then here comes Simeon, and then here comes Annas. And then you don't hear a whole lot for a long time. It's just kind of silence. Look at Luke 2:21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, talking about Jesus, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, the next few verses, I'm going to go ahead and read them. If you're reading through the Bible this year, you're probably in Leviticus. Whatever plan you're using, it's probably got you in Leviticus. Leviticus can be some really difficult reading. It actually can be, and even raise questions. But notice how it's now quoted here, as it says in verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, that's from Leviticus 12, and to offer a sacrifice according to what it said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, and that's what they did. Now, verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he has seen the Lord's Christ. Now, that's a miraculous thing. And that actually is from the Lord. We're in a time of miracles now taking place, extraordinary miracles. I've heard at least two men that I respect greatly say from the pulpit that they would not die before the Lord Jesus Christ returned. And they're both dead. Okay? That wasn't from the Holy Spirit, was it? Now, they're not false prophets necessarily for saying that, but they were mistaken. You know, it was actually their eschatology that had gone wrong that had made them think that way. So they weren't talking about so much that this was a revelation of God. They thought from the scriptures they'd figured it out, and they hadn't, you know. But nonetheless, this man knew. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. Wasn't an accident he was there. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, quote, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Isaiah 9:2 in focus, along with some other places too. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him, but he had one more word. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. You've already seen that. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This is 8 days after the Lord is born. And now here's the prophecy that comes. Some of that's pretty cool. Some of that, you wouldn't want that to be said to you. You just wouldn't, you know? And no doubt it was confusing. But at the cross, she realized what that sword that would pierce her soul was all about. Because I can tell you from experience, any godly parent would willingly give their life to save their child. If they could, they would. And if she could have, she would have. But she couldn't, because the death of Mary couldn't even save Mary. She too needed a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But a sword would pierce her own soul. But you know, 8 days of really extreme things happening. And then an angel comes and says, go to Egypt. And Joseph says, oh, we're going to Egypt. They're looking for the young child's death. But look at verse 39. Not everything is always said in every single place of Scripture. And in verse 39, so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. Actually, it'd be about 2 years later that would happen. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then we don't hear anything more for another 10 years until they travel down to Jerusalem. And as they're heading back to Nazareth, Jesus isn't with them. Where is he? You know where he was. He was in the temple, confounding the scholars with the questions and answers that he had. A remarkable young man for sure. But by all appearances, a young man. By all appearances, a young man. Look at verse 49. As they found him in the temple, he said, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Can you imagine? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the very God and very God. Well, if he's going to be the perfect man, he's going to be obedient to his parents, right? And sure enough, he was. You know, subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. She never forgot. She never forgot. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Well, amazing things. Now turn to John 19. You knew I'd get there, didn't you, eventually? We took the long way there. But we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. I think it's pretty straightforward. Make some observations, and we'll be done today. The words of Jesus, John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Just a simple reading, you might not have understood what Jesus meant, because we don't see these gestures, we don't see what he's actually doing, the look on his face and his eyes where they dart. But he sees his mother, and he says, "Woman, behold your son." And it sounds like he's saying, "Look at me and all the trouble that I'm in." But I really don't think that's what we're talking about here, because the next thing he says is, "Behold your mother," to John. And I think he's basically telling Mary, "I'm going to have someone else take care of you from now on. And John, you're the one that I've appointed to do that." Immediately a question comes to mind. Well, why did Christ give Mary over to John? True, John was her nephew. This is true. But why would he give Mary over to the Apostle John? I mean, there were brothers. There was James. It's the very James we see in the book of Acts. Not the James that was... not the James that had been martyred, that would be the brother of John, but James, the Lord's half-brother, becomes the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. We really see him in action in chapter 15 of Acts, and we see him writing the book of James. And Jude, also, another half-brother of Jesus, also an author of Scripture. Why would Jesus give Mary over to John? And we have to tell you, we don't know. Sorry. But I'll give some suppositions. Okay, we really don't know for sure, but obviously the Lord knows what's best. And it really worked out well, too, as far as church history tells us. Because John, who was a son of thunder, becomes the great apostle of love. And this was a gift of Jesus to his mother to give her to such a great and fine man. And it was a gift of love to John, who basically becomes like his brother now, taking care of his mother. And it's true that James and Jude and other brothers and sisters weren't believers at that particular time. That's true. But they became believers. But we know John did a good job. John cared. John was a single man, wasn't married, as best we can tell. And church history has two different ways to go with this. But they both are pretty much the same. One tells us that John was a man with some means. And he took her into his home, and they had a home in Jerusalem, and that's where they stayed. And for 12 years until Mary died, John stayed in Jerusalem, ministering there and taking care of Mary, and of course, taking care of the church of God also. But there's another tradition, and we don't know which one is correct. The other account says that John took care of her for 11 years until she died, and actually took her with him to Ephesus, where John ministered in Ephesus, and we know that he did. Well, little matter, it is well known, or well attested, that he did exactly what Christ told him to do, because look what it says in the scripture itself. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So it's a closed case. He took care of her, just like he was asked to do. And so we can say this, Jesus was obeying the fifth commandment, making sure that his mother was cared for. And that is vital, and that's important, you know. And, even at the point of death, Jesus was the perfect son. And we can be very thankful in this Western world. We have a lot of things that we complain about, a lot of things that we get upset about, a lot of things that we simply don't like. And I'm not here to talk politics at all. But you know, one thing that we have, and I think we can be glad for that, I'm glad for it, is Social Security. You think, well, some of you on Social Security, you're glad for it, you know? Well, you paid into it too, right? You paid into it a lot over the course of your lifetime. Well, it can be a very good thing. It's changed the way that we deal with older Americans. And it's true, you've paid into the system and everything like that. There's no such thing as a free lunch. You'll probably get another stimulus check. Well, you say, oh, there's a free lunch. Oh, your grandchildren will pay for it, you know, eventually. But nonetheless, no such thing as a free lunch. God's wise welfare system has been for parents to take care of their children and to raise them properly and meet their needs. The Bible says the parents are to raise up and give to their children. But then, as the situation turns around, the parents then, as they're in a needy situation, become under the auspices of the children. And the children take care of the parents. And that's God's welfare system. What do you do if you don't have children? That's one of the reasons that the Bible talks about barrenness being such a sad thing. Okay? That's one of the reasons that being barren is sad. You don't have children that can actually help you and take care of you. But God even has that covered, of course. Because what's he say? I'll be a father to the fatherless and a husband to the widows. And he takes care of those that don't have children or resources, you know. God promises to take care of them, and he does. And there's even one more fallback to this. The church is told to take care of faithful widows if they don't have those that will take care of them. And we believe that, and we try to do that. In fact, at this particular time, I know you know, because we pray about it all the time. We do have two childless widows, one that never had a child and one that had a child, but the child died before her. And we have two childless widows that have come under our care at Sovereign Grace Baptist. Now, thankfully, they both have financial means. We're a small church, so that would be quite a hardship for us. But they both have financial means, thanks to Social Security and other programs, too. So their needs are met, but they still have issues that need to be cared for. And in this modern world, that's what we do. And it, too, is the work of the Lord to do that. Jesus didn't have any money he could give to Mary. but he gave her John. And that was a great gift and a blessed gift. And John, we believe, was single, so no doubt Mary was a great help to him. And one thing we can assuredly say about John and Mary, if they were kindred spirits, yeah, they were related to each other, but they were kindred spirits because they both had unbelievable affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, John fulfilled his commission. It was like Jesus made John his own brother. And John took her into his home from that time on. And if you're growing older, and many of us are, if you're growing older, I guess we're all growing older. Some are just a little more old than others, you know. Let me give you an encouraging word. And some, it can be scary growing older. It really can. Things that you used to do, you can't do. And what's going to happen to me? And you wonder about those things. If you let your mind race there, they will. Let me give you an encouraging word. I can tell you from the Word of God, and I can tell you as the pastor of this church, that God will take care of you. He will. You don't need a televangelist to tell you that. The Word of God tells you God will take care of you, and He will. And He'll find the way. And sometimes the way is really unusual, and sometimes it's very, very normal. But God will take care of you. He's promised that from His Word. Now, of course, you've got to make wise decisions. You've got to make wise decisions. You can dig yourself a hole. You dig yourself enough of a hole, and God will say, well, yeah, dig yourself out, you know. You got to be wise. You really do. And, of course, you probably have to live a frugal life. And you won't be prosperous and rich and do anything that you want to do. God's never promised us that anyway, right? I mean, face it, almost everybody in this room is richer. I read a horrible account of what's happening in Ethiopia. I don't know if you know anything about it. I know it's true. Sometimes you read like things in the Voice of the Martyrs and you go, well, I wonder if it's really that bad. Yeah, I think even the half has not been told, usually. But over in Ethiopia, right at the end of last year, there was a massive massacre of Orthodox Christians. Now, granted, Orthodox Christians are closer to Catholic than they are to us, but they're believers. And they were slaughtered by troops from Eritrea. Anyway, a neighboring African country. And I was reading it on CNN. And the account of the slaughter was just horrendous, like you wouldn't believe. And the amount of poverty that's taken place, like you wouldn't believe. Well, we're prosperous, so you may not have everything somebody else has, and you may not have everything that you want, but God will supply your needs. And you know what? God supplies their needs too. That's the amazing thing about it. And just because some people got killed doesn't mean God doesn't supply their needs. We're all going to die, right? We're all going to die. You know, nobody gets out of this world alive. The Lord will come one day, and that'll be a different story. But until then, we're all going to die. You know. So, you can trust God. You can look to Him. And you have the promises of Scripture that you will not be forsaken. You know, and maybe, maybe Sister Irene will give her testimony sometime this summer when we have some testimony time at the 10 o'clock hour. And we like to have testimonies given, and she can give a testimony of how God took care of her in some really terrible, terrible, terrible times. But God was faithful and promised and is still faithful. Well, let's read the passage again, and then we'll conclude. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Just a few words about each of these. Jesus, of course, obviously, his mother, of course, his mother's sister, that would be his aunt, Mary, the wife of Clopas. I spent a lot of time looking into that, and it was pretty much a dead end. A lot of tradition says that this Clopas is the same as Cleopas in Luke 24, that was one of the disciples or one of those followers of Jesus that was on the Emmaus Road. And truthfully, that would make a lot of sense of why that name would be given in Luke 24 and then why this name would be given here. But it's not exactly the same name. It's a little bit of a variant. So it is hard to know. But it well could be that she was the wife of the one that was on the Emmaus Road. And then Mary Magdalene, very famous, well known. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home, obviously understood exactly what Jesus meant. 3 hours of darkness was coming. The next time we find these ladies and John will be after the 3 hours of darkness, and they'll be afar off. Something happened. I'm going to guess the soldiers drove them away and said, "No, you know, go, get out of here," you know, and made them leave. That's a guess. But we do know that they will still be there, but they won't be close enough to hear Jesus. They won't be close enough to talk to Jesus as per se. They might hear him as he cries out, but he didn't need to cry out this. He said this. They were there. And then they stayed afar off. The despair would last all the rest of Friday, all of the Sabbath day on Saturday, but joy would come in the morning at the resurrection. And that's what the Bible says. Weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. My final appeal is look to Christ, trust Christ. You've committed your soul to him. Surely you can trust him for the things of lesser importance. But if you're not a Christian, I have no words of comfort for you, because you're in more danger than you could ever imagine. The best thing I can tell you to do is come to Christ. And then for eternity, you'll have no fears or worries or wonders. But if you remain in your sin without Christ, no matter how well you do in the things of this world, think about the rich man in the parable. "I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns because I've got more than I can handle." Thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of you, and then whose will those things be that you've acquired for yourself? If you remain in your sin without Christ, no matter how well things go for you in this present world, there is an eternity to follow. The things we heard today took place almost 2,000 years ago. And the souls of those men and women are still around today, some in heaven and some in hell. So won't you look to Christ and live? Because in him is eternal life. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Our hearts go out to Mary, who was given such a tremendous privilege, but endured such terrible pain. No doubt, as her son that she loved was on the cross, she had to think back on all the things that had happened. Think back on what she was told by the angel, that he would save his people from their sins. Think back on the wonderful things that were said at the temple. Think about the things that were said by the shepherds. Think about the fact that she knew that he was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He would bring in the kingdom. He would rule and reign. How would he rule and reign if he's dying? We know the answer to that. That day, Mary probably didn't, but she would know. And she would come to see, and she would come to believe. And when we come to Acts chapter 1, and we see the disciples praying together in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, there was Mary. There was Mary. Lord, we thank you for her. She was the vessel that you chose to use, and we're thankful for that. But Lord, she needed a Savior too, and you provided for her. We thank you for her godly example. We thank you for being a faithful wife and mother. Somewhere along the line, Joseph died. We don't know when, we don't know where, we don't know how. Somewhere along the line, Joseph died. And there still was Mary. And then there was Jesus. Father, as an adult, finally at age 30, taking up the call. Mary, no doubt thinking, it's finally happening. The things I've been told are now taking place. For 3 years, Christ ministered, culminating in the great triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It looked like it was happening, and within the week, he was dying on the cross. Lord, teach us through the example of a godly woman to ever look to Jesus and ever trust in God and believe, Father, that you're in control of all things and all things are in your hand. We don't always understand everything that happens, but Lord, everything, people like to say, everything happens for a reason. And it's true, but people often don't even know what they're saying when they say that. Everything happens for a reason, and you're in control of all things. Help us to believe that, trust in you, and look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.